We read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, reading from verse 17. These will be very familiar words, I'm sure, to most of you. These chapters, Matthew's 5 through 7, are described as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. One commentator describes them as kingdom life in a fallen world. This is how God calls and commands his people to live in a world that is hostile to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And throughout this section, what you need to understand is that Jesus is not comparing and contrasting his teaching with that of the Old Testament law. He is actually contrasting his teaching with an aberration of the law. What Jesus is actually doing here is bringing forward the true significance and meaning of the law of God that had been buried beneath centuries of ritual and tradition. So when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's not contrasting himself with Moses, but with a twisted, perverse understanding of Moses. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is what you are called to in your union with me. Verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raka,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And now Jesus sums up his teaching. Be perfect, therefore, or better in the original, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So reads the word of the living God. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles if you have one with you, and follow with me as we reflect a little. Not on the whole section, although I will touch on the whole section, but in particular, considering the closing words of the 5th chapter, where Jesus said to his disciples, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect, not do your utmost and best to be perfect. Try your hardest. Use all the resources you have, whatever capacities you've been given to be perfect. No, said Jesus, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There are three things I want to reflect with you on this section this evening. First of all, to notice with you the goal that every Christian believer is called to. Secondly, the lifestyle that every Christian believer is summoned to practice. And then thirdly, the dependence that every Christian needs to recognize. The goal that every Christian is called to, the lifestyle that every Christian is summoned to practice, and then thirdly, the dependence that every Christian must recognize. So number one, the goal that every Christian is called to. And Jesus simply but powerfully clarifies that for us in these closing words of chapter 5. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect. This is the goal of God for your life. If you're a Christian believer here this evening, Whatever else God is about in your life, he is about his grand design to make you perfect. Nothing less than perfection is what God calls you to. Often Christians are very perplexed and puzzled as to guidance. How am I to live? What does God want me to do? And I'm not saying that that's not something that should concern us, but principally and principially, our great concern should be to realize in our lives what God has revealed to be his primary calling for us, to be perfect as he himself is perfect. Now, our Lord Jesus is simply echoing teaching that we find earlier in the Bible, for example, in the book of Leviticus, where God the Lord himself says to his people, "Be holy as I am holy. Be just like me," God says to his people. That's your calling in this world. Be like me. And it's those words the Apostle Peter quotes in his first letter, in the first chapter, writing to Christian believers who have been dispersed and scattered through persecution. He says to them, in the midst of your trials and difficulties and troubles, you need to realize that your great calling in life is not simply to exist in the midst of your trials. You know, these modern fangled devices, they're called Britney Spears. Britney Spears is an anagram of Presbyterians. You wouldn't believe it. You couldn't dream it up. And whoever dreamed these things up needs shot. But the Apostle Peter is saying to these Christians, yes, you have to persevere. Yes, you have to be faithful and true. But above all of this, you're to be holy as God is holy. This is your calling in life. Now, if you're anything like me, every time you read these words of our Lord Jesus, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You want to say, reverently, are you serious? Can you possibly be serious? Are you asking me to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? Surely you're asking the impossible. Surely this is beyond any ability I might have. Remember who it is Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to fishermen, to a tax collector. He's speaking to a man like Peter, who would later deny him three times. He's speaking to the sons of thunder, James and John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven on a village that didn't receive Jesus. And yet Jesus says to these men, your calling in life is to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That is God's grand design for your life and my life if we are Christian believers. The moment we believe into Jesus Christ, we are born, as it were, into the family of the living God. But that's but the beginning of God's work in us. The new birth is not the end, it's the beginning. It may be a dramatic beginning, as it was with some. It may be quiet and almost imperceptible, as it was, for example, with John the Baptist, who was regenerate from his mother's womb. But the new birth is only the beginning. The great purpose of the new birth is to bring us into new life that will ultimately and eventually become perfect life. Remember how Paul put it in Romans 8, verse 29. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. To what purpose? What is God's predestinating purpose in this world? To conform you to the likeness of his Son. That's God's great purpose for your life and my life this evening, if we belong to Jesus Christ. His great purpose is to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to make us creaturely analogues of his own Son. We are God's proximate purpose, if I can put it like that. God's ultimate purpose is Jesus Christ, because you'll remember, I hope some of you do at least, how Romans 8:29 continues, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's ultimate purpose is not you or me, not your salvation or my salvation. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But we belong to that purpose because proximately God has brought us to himself that Christ might have brothers, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why when we read the New Testament, we find again and again and again the summons in one way or another to go on to perfection. Sometimes the word that's used is maturity. It's the Greek word teleios. It has the idea of an end point in view, and the end point is the perfection that God will one day bring about in the lives of everyone for whom Christ died. And you'll remember perhaps that that's exactly the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. You'll know these words in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Why did you die, Lord Jesus? To have a bride spotless and pure. And so Jesus says here, you must be perfect. You must be growing in the grace and knowledge of your God and Savior. Those of us who have had children can remember well the delight and the joy of seeing them come into the world. But if they remained little children, if there were no signs of growth and development and maturity, we would think something is radically wrong here. Something is radically wrong. Because new life is intended to progress, to grow, to develop, to mature. And Jesus is telling his disciples here that God's omega point, his ultimate point for their life, is nothing less than perfection. And they will later understand, as the Lord teaches them, that that perfection will be related to likeness to their Savior. You see, in other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Your calling in life is to show in your lives the family likeness. Like Father, like Son. I used to be really excited when people would say, when our children were younger, they're just so like their mother. I was so pleased they'd said that, not like their father. They're just so like their mother. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, this world needs to look at you and say, they're so like their father. They betray the family likeness. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you becoming the man or the woman that God has called you to be in Jesus Christ? Are you on that trajectory to perfection? when God will ultimately remove every stain and blemish and spot from your life. Because that's your calling in life. That's the goal that every Christian is called to. That's what we should most absorb ourselves with every day. Lord, make me. Make me the man, make me the woman you died to make me. Make me more like yourself. Make me more like my Father in heaven. The goal that every Christian is called to. But that leads us, secondly, to the lifestyle that every Christian is to practice. Because hopefully you've been asking yourself, well, that's fine, Ian. I hear what you're saying. I hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. But what does that actually mean in my daily life? What does it mean to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? Well, you'll notice that verse 48, the last verse, reads in the New International Version, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And that "therefore" casts us back to the preceding section. And that's why we read that lengthy section in Matthew 5. Because really from verse 20 through to verse 47, Jesus is picturing for his disciples what it will mean for them to reflect the family likeness. He's showing them in the nitty-gritty of life what it will mean for them to be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we don't have time, any length of time, to look at these. Let me simply mention them to you. First of all, verse 20, we see that perfect righteousness is internal before it is external. Unless your righteousness, said Jesus, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the religious teachers had a righteousness. They carefully, punctiliously obeyed the law of God. But they did it outwardly. They didn't do it from the heart. They had a religious righteousness, not a father-like righteousness. They would do all the right things. They would go to all the right meetings, be seen in all the right places, say all the right prayers. But it didn't come from the heart. The perfection that God looks for in his people is rooted in their hearts. That's why the gospel comes, and the great first movement of the gospel is to give us new hearts. That's the problem. Not that we don't fulfill all the ritual requirements, but our hearts do not pulse with love to him who made us and who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Perfect righteousness is internal before this is external. And then secondly, in verse 21 through to the end of that section, is at verse 26, we see that perfect righteousness treats fellow believers with grace. Just look through the section, we don't have time to expound it. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is treat fellow members of the family with the grace with which God has treated you. You see, we're so imperfect. We rub each other up the wrong way. We provoke one another, sometimes unthinkingly, sometimes deliberately, to our shame. We behave badly towards one another. We grieve one another. We say we'll do certain things and we forget. We make promises and we don't keep the promises. And we allow resentments to build up within us. Jesus speaks here about anger. He speaks here about saying, "You fool," this Aramaic phrase that is dismissive and saying, "You're a waste of space. I want nothing to do with you." And Jesus says, if you behave like that, you're in danger of hell. Because if you behave like that, you're not exhibiting the family likeness. You're not treating others as God in Christ has treated you. And even to the point, if you see that someone has something against you, not just you against him, but someone has something, you see someone has got something against you, you go to them. I've quite often throughout the past 38 years or so of ministry said at the Lord's Supper, as we bow in prayer before you come to the Lord's table, if you are harboring a resentment against a fellow believer, or if you know they're harboring a grudge or some other reason against you, then quietly go to them. Do not come to the Lord's table, which celebrates our unity in Christ, harboring grievances and resentments. I don't know if anyone's ever done it. It would be humbling. People looking out the corner of their eye thinking, oh my, I never knew that was a problem there. But Jesus is saying, perfect righteousness treats fellow believers with grace. And then thirdly, in verses 27 following, perfect righteousness refuses to dally with sin. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's simply quoting the seventh commandment, isn't it? But Jesus is saying, they're not going deep enough. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's again reminding us that sin begins in the heart long before it evidences itself in the words we speak or what we do with our hands or where we go to with our feet. It begins, it has its originating point in our hearts. And so Jesus says, cut it off. Better to enter life maimed than to go to hell with both hands. Now, he's not urging physical amputation, of course. But he's saying sin will send you to hell. Sin is against God. Sin would kill God if it could have its way. Many Puritans used to call sin deicidium. Latin, for God killing. If sin could have its way, it would kill God. That's how serious it is. And Jesus says it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What is he saying? He's saying perfect righteousness will have nothing to do with sin. It will rather cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye. Jesus is urging his disciples to the work of spiritual mortification. John Owen, the great English Puritan, put it beautifully, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We need to be radical with sin. And the thing about righteousness is, it loves what God loves and hates what he hates. And going on, verse 31 is it following? Perfect righteousness cherishes God's ordinance of marriage. God hates divorce, Malachi 2. There are many reasons why our nation is the way it is. Of course, there's no one analysis that fits everything. But I do wonder if at the heart of the tragedy that's increasingly, unless you are blind, deaf, and dumb, that's increasingly deluging our nation is not rooted in the disintegration of marriage. And Jesus says to his disciples, perfect righteousness cherishes God's ordinance of marriage. It sees that marriage is one of the foundation blocks of creation, one of the cohesive norms of society. It shouldn't surprise us that in past days, adultery was considered a capital offence. You think, well, that's a bit extreme. Well, perhaps because, remember, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery is brought to Jesus and he mercifully pardons her. But the reason why society made it a capital offence was because they saw the tragedy, the societal tragedy as well as the familial tragedy that was spawned by adultery. The ripples were far-reaching. I've always thought it bewildering when people would say, you know, a politician's private life is his private life. What matters is his public life. I want to shout out, why should I trust him? If he betrays the most sacred of realities in life, why should I trust anything he says publicly? Then perfect righteousness speaks the truth straightforwardly with oaths. You've heard that people said long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made. But I tell you, said Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, volumes have been written on this passage. But Jesus is simply saying, be known as people whose yes is yes and whose no is no. You can look people in the eye, they might disagree with you, they might not like you, but they'll know this. If he says it, he means it. If she says she will do it, she will do it. Their yes is yes, their no is no. And the reason why, because that's the family likeness. God is a God of truth. He hates duplicity. He hates double-mindedness. Then the next section, perfect righteousness refuses to repay evil with evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you. Now, Jesus isn't advocating here pacifism, I don't think. What he is saying in your personal relationships with people, don't treat them as they treat you. I've always, maybe you'll disagree with me, and please tell me if you think I'm wrong. I cannot understand it when people say of someone who has blown up someone they love, I forgive them. I think, well, how can you forgive them? God doesn't forgive without repentance. If you mean I will not repay evil with evil, if you mean I'll repay evil with good, I'll go out of my way to seek their good in spite of the awful atrocity they have committed, absolutely. But God does not forgive without repentance. But Jesus is saying perfect righteousness refuses to repay evil with evil. Don't repay evil with evil, Paul wrote to the Romans. Repay evil with good. And then the final section, love for enemies. Perfect righteousness loves God's enemies. Nowhere in the Bible does it say love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It says love your neighbor, Leviticus 19. Nowhere does it say hate your enemy. Just imagine what it must have been like for these men hearing Jesus speak that. They were living in any enemy-occupied territory. The Roman Empire had come and crushed their civil liberties. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, that you may show the family likeness. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our lifestyle is to show that we belong to the heavenly Father. That's the family characteristic. That's what the family of God looks like. And if it doesn't look like that, it's not the family of God. But that leaves us with this third question very briefly. How are we to live like this? How is it possible for me, with my sin and my sinful proclivities, how is it possible for me to love my enemies, not to repay evil with evil, to always seek to be gracious to those who fail me and disappoint me? How am I expected, Lord, to be what you call me to be? Well, not so much here, but as the gospel unpacks, we find our Lord Jesus telling his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," he says. You see, the Christian life is lived out of Jesus Christ. We have no resources of our own to draw on. There isn't a day we do not need to come to our Savior and say, "Lord Jesus, here I am again. And I'm looking to you today to give me the grace to be the man, the woman that you have called me to be." I wonder if it would surprise you to know that John Calvin's greatest contribution to the theology of the Christian Church has got nothing to do with predestination. Calvin said nothing new about predestination, actually, that hadn't been said beforehand, sometimes better than Calvin, more balanced. If you were to ask a theologian today, what was John Calvin's great contribution to the Reformation, they would say, without thinking, his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You see, Calvin understood that the Christian life is pneumatic, that the Spirit of God has come to indwell us, to enable us to live the life that God has called us to live. "Apart from me," said Jesus, "you can do nothing." We're to live Spirit-dependent lives. The Holy Spirit has come, we're told, to be our helper. You know those words in Romans 8:26? The Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's always struck me as quite remarkable, the little word "help," four letters. It actually translates a 17-letter Greek double compound. Sunantilambanatai, if you're interested. How can one little word begin to explain 17 letters of a double compound? Well, it can't. It can't. But it's only what we've got. So when Paul wrote, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness," this is what he wrote. "The Spirit helps us by standing apart from us, but by drawing alongside us." You think, that sounds a bit Irish. My apologies if you're Irish. How can he help us if he stands apart from us, but then he comes alongside us? Well, he stands apart from us because he's the Sovereign Lord. And it's as the Sovereign Lord who is apart from us that he comes and says, "We can do it. We can do it together." So as we close, let me read these words of Paul in Philippians 3. "I have not already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This one thing I do." I'm not yet perfect, he says, but Christ Jesus took hold of me to make me perfect. So this one thing I do, I press on towards the mark of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This one thing I do. I can still remember, probably it was 1974 or thereabouts, sitting in the gallery of Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. James Phillip was preaching. I had two spells studying in Edinburgh. Loved every Sunday. It was an oasis from New College. I remember yet James Phillip leaning over the pulpit, preaching on Philippians 3, and saying, "Are you a one thing I do man?" It was like an electric current going through me. Are you, what's the one thing, if people had to describe you, what's the one thing they would say about you? Would they say, "He's a one thing I do man"? His life is set on pleasing God, living to the praise of Jesus Christ. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Show in your life the family likeness. So when people look at you, maybe they'll think, or maybe they might even say, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." May God bless to us his word.